Thank you, everyone. I'm going to read today's reading, which is Revelations 5. Is it on your PowerPoint slides? No. Okay, so I'll just read it and I'll pray for Alan. Revelations 5, the scroll and the lamb. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. If I can pray for Alan. Dear Lord, we gather here today to listen to your word and to worship you, Lord. We pray for Alan, who is preaching your word to us. I pray for wisdom and understanding of your word, Lord, the wisdom that is given from heaven. I pray for him to speak your truth and to be a vessel as a messenger. And for us who listen, to be listening with open hearts and soft hearts, so that the message sits and is and stays in our hearts and changes our lives. Lord, help us to have understanding and wisdom to know Jesus, you revealed in Revelations. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So this morning, we've come to the last of the series, as Kath was saying, where we've been looking at how Jesus might have explained to the two disciples what is said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And we've looked at various parts of the Old Testament along the way, and to see how they reveal Jesus. And this morning we come to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, which was written some time after Jesus' death. So on the day that Jesus explained to his disciples, he would not have been talking about this particular book. But the book of Revelation is only called that because it is a book on the revelation of Jesus Christ. The start of the book, the very first verse, declares that the book reveals Jesus. So whatever else we think the book is about, it is about showing who Jesus is. It is a revealing, it's an unveiling or an uncovering of what was previously hidden while Jesus was on earth. So it's giving us a glimpse of Jesus in his full glory after he was raised from the dead and had ascended back to heaven. And when John describes how Jesus looked, he was not merely describing what he saw. And John chose to use the same descriptions as, for example, here, previously used by the prophet Daniel. In Daniel's visions of God were several hundred years before. So when we see John looking and seeing Jesus, and he's using deliberately a language, this same words as Daniel, we know that John is pointing out that the one whom Daniel saw in his visions much, much earlier was the same Jesus in full glory who's now appeared to John as well. But even more than that, when John looked at Jesus and he described Jesus' hair and head as white like wool and snow, well, John was describing Jesus using the well-known Old Testament description of God himself, the Ancient of Days. And when John says Jesus' voice was like the sound of rushing waters, John was using the language of Ezekiel 43, where the prophet there had previously said, the sound of God of Israel coming from the east was like the roar of rushing waters. So it's not a coincidence. John is using the same descriptors. John is here revealing Jesus in the book of Revelation as the exalted and glorious, and with such glory as to be on the level of God. Jesus is equated to the level of God, such that when Jesus appears to John or to Daniel centuries earlier, Jesus is so awesome and so awe-inducing that both John and Daniel just fell and bowed before Jesus. And this is where we might be then reminded of that passage in Philippians 2, which incidentally, without any connection with Leia, she also picked up on separately, Philippians 2, where because Jesus set aside his divine nature and became man in order to be obedient and even die as a man, therefore God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, all to the glory of God the Father. It is because Jesus had obediently humbled himself, even unto death, that therefore God exalted him to the highest place. And where is this? What is this highest place? Well, it's the very place of God himself. There is no higher place than the place of God. And in the Old Testament, God had previously declared, even on oath, so centuries before, through the prophet Isaiah, that before him, And this is before God now. Before God will every knee bow, and by God will every tongue solemnly swear. Every knee will bow before God alone. And this knee bowing, tongue confessing, highest place was reserved for God alone. And now this is the same place that God has exalted Jesus to. The Father has placed the Son at God's own highest place, so that it is also at the name of Jesus that every name should bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. And this is all to the glory of the Father. So when we say Jesus is Lord, we are praising Jesus as God. And it is to the glory of God the Father at the same time. And when Daniel bowed before Jesus, so this would be more than 500 years before Jesus was even born, but Daniel was bowing before Jesus, then that is telling us Jesus had always been there, even long ago in Old Testament times. Jesus says three times in the book of Revelation that he is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus is saying he's from eternity to eternity. From the very beginning, Jesus already was. And at the other end, Jesus still will be. Jesus is revealed as eternal. And rather unsurprisingly, this same phrase, first and last, this is the same phrase as declared of God the Father through Isaiah. Who is equal to God? Well, only he who is first and the last. Only he who is both beginning and the end. Only he who is eternal. And Jesus has this same divine attribute. The Son has equality. He has equal position as God, as the first and the last, the eternal God. And because Jesus is exalted to the highest place, then he has also the authority and the adoration that goes with that highest place. And this is probably the key revelation of Jesus in the book of Revelation. For example, and this is where we had that in the reading, Revelation chapter 5. God had a scroll with seven seals, and God held it in his right hand. We know later on that at the breaking of each of these seals, there was a release of some specific global cosmic event, preordained by God. So the seals were very significant. But the sealed document is a legally binding, tamper-proof document. It's only to be opened by somebody with authority, someone with equal authority as the one who sealed it. So not just anybody can come up and open a sealed document. And in this case, no one was able to open this scroll in God's right hand. Even when a mighty angel had done a search of heaven and earth, there was still none found who had the authority. And when John saw this, he began to weep and weep. John was grieved that God's decree was put on hold because no one had that high authority to execute God's mandate written in the scroll. And then one of the heavenly beings told John, "Weep no more. There is one who can open the scroll. And he's identified as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and the Lamb who had been slain." Now, these descriptors might be a bit unusual for us, but way back in the book of Genesis, towards the end, when Jacob was blessing his sons, he had prophesied of his son Judah as like a lion. Jacob was saying scepter, which is the ruler's staff. And Jacob was saying obedience of the nations. Well, this is the stuff of rulership. So even though Judah was not Jacob's firstborn, yet a king will come from the line of Judah. And both Matthew and Luke shows us Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And then Isaiah also prophesied, long time after Jacob, of this still future king. And Isaiah prophesied he'll be a descendant of David, son of Jesse. Now, it's always struck me that Jesus should be described as the root of David. Because as a descendant in the line of David, we would expect Jesus to be described as a branch. Like in that verse 1 of Isaiah 11. Jesus was born long after David. It is branch that comes after the root. So we expect Jesus to be called a branch, just like verse 1 in Isaiah 11, okay? But we also see by verse 10, Isaiah switched the language around. It's Jesus who is now called the root of Jesse. And also in Revelation 5, Jesus is the root of David. This is saying Jesus precedes David and David's father Jesse. The prophet was saying, before David and Jesse, Jesus was already there. Yes, Jesus' birth was after David. Yes, yet Jesus already was long before David. Calling Jesus root of David affirms that Jesus is first. Jesus is the beginning. He's Alpha. Amazingly, Jesus is pre-existent. And yet, we see Jesus still became the lamb. The lion gave himself up to be slain. Using the language of prophecy in Isaiah, Jesus was like a lamb led to the slaughter. The one who is in very nature God emptied himself to be born a mortal man, to die the painful death of a criminal, all in obedience to the Father. Therefore, God did not abandon Jesus to the place of the dead, and God raised him from the dead. And it's because Jesus is triumphant, because Jesus has conquered even death itself, that God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the highest name, so that Jesus does possess the authority to break the seals and open the scroll. So heaven sang a new song. They had not been able to sing this song before, because until now, no one had been given the highest place authority to open the scroll. But Jesus now has that authority. And all heaven sang his praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And the heavenly beings say, Amen. And they fell down and worshiped Jesus. And what followed in the next few chapters revealed Jesus' authority. The breaking of each of the seven seals set off global and cosmic events. It shows Jesus has authority over war, famine, economic crisis, authority over death, earthquakes, and even blood moon and blackened sun. And then as the book progresses with the seven trumpets and then later on with seven bowls, we have further judgments, again showing the authority of Jesus over earthly and heavenly events, showing a spiritual battle behind these earthly events. And in the middle of all this, we get in chapter 11, heaven declares, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." You see, this always was Jesus' mission and his mission for us, to bring in the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And John also heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." So we really actually can't separate the kingdom of God from the power and the salvation of God, from the authority of Jesus. Wherever the kingdom of God is, wherever the king dominion of God is, there is also the salvation and the power of God. There is also the authority of the kingdom, the authority of Jesus' name. It is the power and the salvation of God is manifesting through the authority in Jesus' name. And that's the demonstration of the kingdom of God. And it's not merely in heaven. We remember John the Baptist going ahead of Jesus, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And when Jesus, even as early as Mark chapter 1, Jesus was declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Wherever Jesus went, he demonstrated his authority over the kingdom of this world. Sickness bowed, demons fled. Jesus demonstrated the kingdom of God has come into this world by showing his authority over the powers of this world. But more than that, Jesus then authorized his disciples, first the 12, and then another 72, and they were to go throughout Galilee to say and do exactly the same things Jesus himself had shown them earlier. So it's like master, like disciples, ushering in the kingdom of God here on earth. Whatever we understand the Great Commission for us to be, it is at least this very thing, bringing in the kingdom of God under the authority of Jesus. This is what the church and now the body of Christ have been called to finish, exercising the same authority of Jesus, taking back what the enemy has stolen. And of course, the enemy does not just lie down and be walked over. He fights back. And as much as the book of Revelation reveals Jesus, it also reveals Jesus' church and how that church fared under enemy attack. Right from the beginning, John says he was told to write to seven specific churches. These were churches that started out of nothing. A handful of people in one place, hearing of and believing in Jesus, committing to be his disciples, to go and make other disciples, and setting up the kingdom of God in their city. And the fact that there were churches in seven large first century pagan Roman cities, well, surely that was an initial sign of success. So Jesus sent them encouragement and commendation. But equally, Jesus also sent them warnings. And the fact that those churches don't exist today, those seven, they don't exist today. And those cities are now part of 98% Muslim Turkey. Well, that should be a message to Thornhill Church today. As shown in the book of Revelation, ultimately, the church is triumphant with our Lord Jesus. In chapter 19, we have the wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride, and then there's new heaven, new earth, no more pain, no more tears. That is the future Jesus reveals and what we look forward to. But on the way there, surely we do not want to fall by the wayside. It is often said, it's not about how we start, but how we finish that matters. So don't we want to finish and finish strong? In which case, then as much as what the book of Revelation reveals about Jesus excites us, then so also should we examine what Jesus reveals about his church in this book. There must be some things Thornhill Church can learn for ourselves from these ancient churches. We should not think of ourselves as above them, because there probably is a not rare tendency to overrate ourselves. The church in Sardis, it says here, Jesus said, you have a reputation of being alive. So not only Sardis itself, but other churches regarded this church in Sardis as alive. Or maybe it was the overflowing attendance, or the vibrant music, or the large choir, or the number of meetings and groups and events that they had through the week, or the amount of money they could give to help other churches. Whatever, Sardis was known throughout and held up as being alive. But Jesus' verdict, you're dead. That's some wake-up call. And then there was Laodicea. Their self-assessment was, I'm rich, I don't need anything. Jesus' assessment was, you're poor. Indeed, you are wretched, blind, pitiful, naked. Shocking revelation. But the shock here is probably not so much that these churches were in those conditions. The shock is, how could they and everyone else been thinking the exact opposite all along? How did that everyone get it so wrong? Well, clearly, people had just been using the wrong metrics, the wrong measurements, measuring the wrong things. Maybe just assessing the outward appearance while God looks at the heart. Maybe it's counting number of events and church activity busyness while God looks for obedience in the things he's told us to do. So people were going for the appearance of godliness while all the time resisting any inward change that the power of true godliness would bring about. So it was looking right, but looks can deceive. And in these cases, it had gone so deep to be even self-deception. So clearly, that's a warning for us here. Are we measuring the way God measures? Are we pursuing God's priorities? I mentioned just now, it's not about how we start, but how we finish that matters. Well, these churches had good starts. So how does a church become waylaid along the way? Well, Jesus sent letters to seven churches, and towards the end of every letter, Jesus holds out a promise to those who conquer. So some translations use the word overcome or prevail. So it means to those who do not give in along the way. And when it comes to the church in Thyatira, it's even more clearly spelled out where Jesus adds this, to those who keep doing his work until the end. And to the church in Laodicea, Jesus tells them to prevail in the same way as Jesus himself did not give in, but carried on the work that the Father had assigned him until the very end. You see, Satan does not give up his grip on the kingdom of this world easily. So Jesus told each of these seven churches, don't give in, don't give up. Keep on going till the very end. Don't slip into keeping up appearance. Conquering is overcoming. It's triumphing. Triumphing over all the schemes and flaming arrows of the evil one. Conquering is not opting for the comfortable way out. Just like the Father assigned Jesus a mission, and Jesus did not opt out of the cup of suffering, but carried on till the end. Then, as followers of Jesus, the church is to carry on the mission Jesus has passed on to us and to keep at that work till the very end. Overcoming and triumphing means enduring. This is how John introduced himself right at the beginning. He said, I'm coming to you, I'm writing this to you as brother in the suffering. Brother in the kingdom, brother in the patient endurance. So are we in kingdom work? And if we're in kingdom work, then suffering and patient endurance will be part of it. If we give up on the endurance, for example, by avoiding the suffering, then we will have drifted from kingdom work. Twice in the book, we have this near identical sentence. It's a call, specifically telling the people of God, patient endurance and faithfulness on our part will be called upon in order to remain faithful to Jesus. The easy or comfortable way out is not to be faithful or to exchange the mission Jesus gave us with something else that does not stir up Satan. No, exchange it for something benign. You see, Satan has only limited resources. So if the kingdom of God is not being advanced here, Satan will leave us alone. Satan is happy with a fruitless church that does not impact on the kingdom of this world. Satan just gives it a few years, and such a church naturally dwindles away anyway. But that would be the opposite of triumphing over Satan, the opposite of conquering. Remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. The master gives servants talents or money, if you like, and he goes away. And then when the master returns, we remember, don't we, to which of the servants the master say, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful. Come share your master's happiness. Well, it's the ones who showed an increase with what the master had provided for his disciple-making kingdom business. That is the mission Jesus gave his church. The master expects growth on return. But we also remember, don't we, how the master reacted to the one who came to him and just said, I was afraid, so I hid what you had entrusted to me. All these years, there's not been any action. And now you return, so I present to you just me. In the same condition when you gave it to me. Just me. That's not conquering. That's shrinking and surrendering. Jesus said, John says, he heard this loud proclamation in heaven, rejoicing over the fall of Satan. And who gets to join in with this? It's those who conquered and triumphant over Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not shrink back from bearing witness of Jesus. They endure suffering, even to the point of death. So what does Jesus say then to a suffering church? Well, Jesus says this. Firstly, Jesus knows ahead of us what will come our way. So we need not fear. We have limited sight. And we might have faltering faith. But we're not trusting in our faith. We're trusting in Jesus. Smyrna was the church that received commendations and no warnings from Jesus. And in their short letter, we see that it was a church with afflictions and poverty, receiving slander. And Jesus even told them that Satan had arranged imprisonment for some of them. If Jesus said that to us here today, how many of us will still be here turning up next Sunday? Be faithful even unto death, says Jesus. Because he will give us the crown of life. We might have expected Jesus to say here, be faithful unto death and I will give you life, which is true and already a great thing, because that will mean we need not fear even death, because Jesus will give us eternal life. But Jesus is saying more than that here. Jesus says he will give us the crown of life. Crown means rulership. Crown means authority. And when it is Jesus who gives authority, then that will be his authority, his seal-breaking authority that no one else had. So see what Jesus said. And this is to Laodicea. This is to that self-important, self-deluded church that thought it needed nothing when in fact it was blind, poor, and wretched. Even to that church, Jesus still holds out this promise. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. To the one who conquers, who prevails, who does not give in to suffering, Jesus will give rulership and authority. With such conquerors, Jesus will share his throne. Just as Jesus the Son sat down with the Father on his throne, then the disciple who follows Jesus and keeps his mission to the end gets to sit with Jesus on his throne. How great an incomparable reward for the disciples who stay on task and prevail. The book of Revelation reveals to us so much concerning Jesus. And so much of that is a view of Jesus, this highly exalted, that we do not really get to see much in the rest of the Bible. Jesus indeed is exalted to the highest place, and he has the highest authority. But we also find in this book that Jesus, like the good shepherd that he is, he is on the keen lookout for his disciples. Jesus wants to make sure what the Master had said and did on earth, his disciples will follow and do the same to the end. And then what the Master received, his disciples will also receive. As I finish here, I have to say, for weeks, I've had many different ideas of what the message for today could be. Math set the timetable. It was going to be on the book of Revelation, 22 chapters, with all the ties into the rest of the Bible. And I didn't know. I tried different things, but nothing settled. And it was only in these last few days, probably starting Monday or Tuesday, that this particular message emerged. And to be honest with you, I'm challenged. It's not what I would naturally like to bring. I don't feel comfort speaking about this. The easy thing for me is to go and do one of the other messages that I thought might be one that would lift everyone up and we'd all smile and be happy. But that's not where I am. I am challenged because I am more like the one whom the Master has entrusted much for his kingdom mission. It's great to come together, no doubt. It's great to get excited about Jesus together every week, no doubt. But in the end, Jesus will ask me, what have I got to show? Maybe we should each have a moment coming before God. What we each say to him will be different. It will be from our own hearts. And after that, we will sing. But if there is anyone here who shares my challenge, then I do seriously ask, let's have a chat afterwards. Whether today or some other day that we arrange, it doesn't matter. But let's have a chat. And perhaps we can work out together what we do about the challenge. If God is to move, then there has to be a change. And that change has to start with me. With us, but individually first. And I don't have all the answers, but for sure, God does. So we can turn to him to lead us. Let's spend some time now. Let's each turn to him before the band comes back up.